who have the best results in breaking that particular habit, they have two, and this really applies to almost any bad habit, they have two things going on. And I use the analogy of two sort of parties separated by a football field. So here's my analogy. If you just imagine that you're down at the shore, and right on the Jersey Shore somewhere, I don't know, let's say you're at Seagirt, I don't know, you're down at the beach, and there's a party going on, and there are grills set up, and there are people who are cutting fruit for dessert. Some people are playing beach volleyball. Some people are body surfing in the waves. Some people are just lying on their towel, getting some sun and reading a book. But there's a party right at the shore. And then maybe 1,000 feet, a football field away, there's something else going on. And I have different analogies that I use, but it's basically lurid, exciting, and bad. So at this 1,000 feet away, there might be one analogy I use, is there's a house that's burning, and it's dangerous, and it's destructive, and you see the house going up in flames. Or another thing you might imagine, that there's a graduation party. You know, this is the time of year, there are lots of graduation parties, and there's a graduation party that ended 2 days ago, but nobody cleaned up. And so there's meat, and there's potato salad, and there are vegetables, and maybe punch, but it's all been sitting there for 2 days. And it's had 2 days of sun to come down on the meat and the potato salad and the mayo. And that banquet is not very good anymore. That banquet is beginning to rot. That grad party is not a very good place to be. In fact, if you eat from that grad party leftover food, it's rotten. It's spoiled. You can get sick. So there you are. You're down at the shore, and you sort of see, wow, over here, something fun and joyful and good, which is the beach party. And on the other end, there's something lurid and fascinating, but actually kind of bad and destructive. It's either the fire or it's the rotting banquet. Jesus said that over and over, Jesus used the analogy, the kingdom of God is like a banquet. And a man said, invited people to the banquet. And the beach party is the kingdom of God. There are people there, they're having fun, they're serving, they're doing meaningful things for one another. The kingdom of God is the beach party. And the burning house or the rotten food is the things the world offers. They're in competition with what God is doing. So I was mentioning to this brother, you know, the people that I think there are a couple things you need to do. One is you need to erect some defensive barricades between you and the fire. Don't go near there or the rotted food. Don't go near that. It's not just forbidden food. That's rotten food. That's poisonous food. You'll get sick if you eat that. You need to erect the defensive barricades. And the second thing you need to do is grab a friend and go to the party. Go toward what God is doing and what's good and go with company. Well, that was helpful to my friend, and it seemed to encourage him. And I think in my experience, when I've watched people break destructive habits, sometimes it's overeating. Sometimes it's even too much TV. Sometimes it's substance abuse. Sometimes it's the wrong kind of social life that needs to be changed. You need to get away, erect defensive barriers from the bad thing and run toward the good thing in God's party. So, just a little summary statement for the principles there. It's the first fill-in on your outline. Positive disciplines bring good outcomes. Positive disciplines bring good outcomes. But complacent neglect of boundaries. I should have warned you that you need your outline. You all have your outline? Looks like it's a white sheet. Looks like this. Wendy, also over here, David. Positive disciplines are going to bring good outcomes, but complacent neglect of boundaries can lead to disaster. Genesis 35 is a passage that illustrates this in a powerful way from the Old Testament. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Genesis 35. Genesis 35, 1 to 15. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So was named Alon Bakuth, Oak of Weeping. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you'll no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have Jesus' Bible. We have the Hebrew Scriptures, the Torah, the historical writings, and the poetic writings. We have your word. We have your Old Testament written revelation. We know, Lord, that it's your plan to use your word to bring understanding and to bring growth in the lives of your people. As Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Lord, today we would hear your voice as your Holy Spirit brings your word to bear in our hearts and minds. Teach us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Again, I want to remind you that you'll need the outline this morning to follow the flow of the sermon. First, we just want to look at the story. Three sections to the story. And in verse 1 to 7, we see God reminding a principle here. We see it especially in the life of Jacob, but it's also true of God's dealings in general with all of his people. God reminds his people of their spiritual commitments. If you make a commitment to God, or if God calls you to commit in some ways to him, he will remind you of what it is that you need to do. We're coming near to the end of the story of Jacob. In the past, we saw that this, when he was a young man, he schemed against his brother. He lied to his father to cheat his brother, and his brother was furious, so he had to run away from home. As he ran away from home, God appeared to him in a dream in Genesis 28, and there was a dream of a staircase extending from heaven down to right at Jacob's feet, and there were angels of God coming down and going up, and the message from God was, I am going to be active on your behalf. I am going to be doing certain things so that you will know me in your life. He made these amazing promises to Jacob. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, spreading to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I do what I promised you. God made these staggering promises to Jacob. And in stunned response, Jacob made a vow of his own. He said, God, if you will be with me, if you will watch over me on my journey, and you give me food and clothes to wear so that I can return safely to my father's house, the Lord, you will be my God. The stone that I set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of everything that you give me, I'm going to give you a tenth. The vow that he would make a pillar as God's house, that stone would become God's house. That was a promise. It was part of his vow. 20 years later, in Genesis 31, we've seen before, when God had fulfilled many of his promises to Jacob, he'd provided him a family, he'd protected him, he'd allowed him to grow in material prosperity. When Jacob was still far away from his family, God appeared to him again, and he said, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. It's been 20 years, Jacob, but you made a vow, and 20 years after the vow was made, I'm reminding you. And he says, leave this land at once and go back. Go back to your native land. And he made the vow to build an altar to God in Bethel, but he didn't remember it. Jacob headed for home, and as we saw last week, he didn't go to Bethel. He went to Shechem. He went where he was not supposed to go. God said, you made a vow to build an altar. I told you to go back immediately. He goes, but he kind of wanders around. He doesn't do exactly what he's supposed to do. He goes to Shechem. Because he's in Shechem, his daughter Dinah gets in terrible trouble. And because Dinah's brothers are furious at what's been done to Dinah, they kill all the men in the town of Shechem. And they plunder the town, taking everything, all the livestock. They take everything valuable, all the possessions that are valuable. And they take the women and children to be slaves. How were things working out for Jacob? Not so well. In my earlier analogy, he's at the burning house. He's eating the rotten food. He's where he's not supposed to be, and things are not working out. So that's where we stopped last week, Genesis 34. Jacob is in the wrong spot. But what's he supposed to do now? He can't go back to Paddan Aram, where his wives are from, because he's not in a very good relationship with Laban. He is not completely comfortable with his brother Esau. It seems as though there's been a healing and there's been reconciliation, but he doesn't fully trust Esau yet. And so he's a little hesitant to go home. He really can't go back. What should he do? So then, verse 1 of chapter 35, God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God. So, Jacob's kind of in the wrong spot. Things haven't gone well. And so God comes, appears to him. And as I mentioned a minute ago, what's going on is that God is reminding Jacob of his spiritual commitments. Jacob in verse 2 takes the lead. Look what he says in verse 3. Come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God. What God? He says, who answered me in the day of my distress. When he was running away from home and from possibly being murdered, God answered him in that day. The God who has been with me wherever I have gone. And on the basis of 20 years of walking with God, and actually probably there's more now because he's been in Shechem for a while, maybe another 5 or 10 years in Shechem, 25 to 30 years of experience, Jacob says, what God are we going to see? The God who answers prayer. What God are we going to see? The God who is with us, the God who will be near and protect his people, the God Emmanuel. So on the basis of his knowing God, he appeals to his family. And he says in verse 2, get rid of the foreign gods that you have. Now, why would they have had foreign gods? You have to always look at the context. Genesis 35 follows Genesis 34. And what happened in Genesis 34 was that the family of Jacob had plundered the town. They'd killed all the men and they'd stolen all the valuables. And probably among the valuables, among the earrings and other things they had taken, there were idols. Now, we don't know a great deal about what idols were like and how they functioned, but the Old Testament refers to them continually. Remember a few chapters ago, we saw that Rachel stole her father's household gods. And when he came looking for them, she sat on them. And so they were obviously small enough so that sometimes they could go under a saddle. They could go under, you know, where she was sitting. And then similarly, we know from David's life that at one point David was married to a woman named Michal. And when Saul, Michal's father, was sending men to attack David or spies to check on him, she put an idol in the bed. So must have idols could sometimes be big enough that they could look like a man if they were if a sheet were over them and they were in bed. But other times it'd be small enough to go under a saddle that a woman might be sitting on a camel. So here's the point. Idols are of different kinds, but they represent something. They represent protection. They represent pleasure. They represent blessing. I remember when I was in Ecuador, I was in an area where there was a lot of demon worship. And we were I was with a little team that Dave Johnson said, we want you to go to that area. That's the darkest area. So do a lot of prayer and go there. And there, I went with a small team to this town, and then we heard stories about how the witch doctors in that town would come and sprinkle salt on the sidewalk right in front of the house, and as a result, people died, or at least the people believed that it was because of the salt and the demons that the people in those homes died. And I've never seen so much fear. The town that we were in there, people were just living in fear all the time, and the witch doctors were very powerful. And I couldn't understand how people could be so naive, how they could think, well, just salt or demons can kill people. But then I thought, well, what are the things in New Jersey? What are the things in Somerset County that people think, I really need that? That's where I'm going to get my protection. That's where my pleasure, that's where my blessing comes from. I thought of things like 401ks and health plans and material possessions, sometimes our jobs. If we don't have that, we're done. Now, it's true that those things can be good things. We need jobs, and we need salaries, and healthcare is a good thing. But if we make our life decisions based completely on those things, if we think I must have my 401k and protect it continually, it can become an idol. It's good to save the Bible. I'm not saying anything. All I'm saying is there are things that might, in our culture, be intrinsically neutral. But because we invest them with too much power and authority, we fear for them being taken away from us. That's the way idols functioned in the lives of the people at Shechem. And so what, in order to go up to worship God, what Jacob is saying is, get rid of your foreign gods. Get rid of your idols. Purify yourselves. Usually in the context of the Israelite people purifying themselves, they abstain from sexuality. We see this when Moses calls the people to prepare to meet with God at Mount Sinai. Purify yourselves. Change your clothes. Maybe they're wearing the clothing of the people of Shechem, and maybe it had been defiled in various ways because, as I told you, the Canaanites were a people who lived in many ways opposite to the ways that God was calling his people to live. So on the basis of knowing God, this older patriarch says, the God who answers me, the God who's been with me, we're going to see that God. Get rid of your idols, put those aside, change your clothes, purify your life, purify your body. So then also we see that he moves forward, that he and the family move on. Thankfully, it says in verse 5, that the terror of God fell upon the towns around them. Maybe the people in the towns around, instead of being angry at what Jacob's sons had done to the Shechemites, who were probably somewhat friends of theirs, instead of being angry at Jacob and his sons, they thought, well, these people are dangerous, and they just left them alone. But in any case, what it says is that the terror of God, somehow God caused the people around them to be afraid and to want to stay away from them. So often we see God protecting us in ways that surprise us and that we don't expect. Once when Abraham was afraid for his beautiful wife, Sarah, he said, oh, she's my sister. And one of the kings of Egypt took Sarah into his household. And then God brought a dream to that king. And he said, in the English Bible, it says, you are as good as dead. But in the Hebrew, it's just two words. You dead. Give that man his wife back. You dead. And God has ways of bringing protection around us that we are unaware of. And we need to not be worried about idols or believing that idols keep us safe. We need to have a big view of God. God's the one who keeps us safe. And as soon as they started to purify themselves, get rid of their idols, change their clothes, to get ready to meet with God, as they began to obey him and to move, then he began to protect them and cause other people to leave them alone. Secondly, era's end. Not only do we see that God reminds his people of spiritual commitments, but era's end. Death comes, but God's plan continually moves forward. Look at verse 8. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, so it was named Alon Bakuth, Oak of Weeping. Deborah was a trusted and loved servant. Notice it says that she was Rebekah's nurse. So Rebekah was Isaac's wife. We don't know all the details there about how she got from being in Isaac's household all the way up to being with Jacob's people, but this is someone who'd been in the family for a long, long time. She was loved and trusted. When she died, it was a time of weeping. Next week, Dan will be speaking when I'm away, and he'll talk to you about the end of chapter 35, but there's more death coming. And the point is, there are times of transition in God's kingdom. God's covenant keeps moving forward, but new people emerge, new people arise, but God's plan just keeps going forward. If you think about it, we're now 200 years forward into the fulfilling of the covenant that God made with Abraham. God appeared to Abraham and he made promises to him. He said, I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to be with you. Your descendants will be becoming a blessing to the earth. And so it's looked over the last 200 years between Jacob at this stage of his life and Abraham as though the covenant was in grave danger. Sometimes Abraham and Isaac would give their wives away to other people because they were worried that their wives' beauty would cause the husbands to be killed. Sometimes the husbands themselves would be in danger because of enemies. And so the holy family, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and now Jacob and Rachel and Leah, the holy family has constantly been threatened. There have been dangers from the outside and dangers from the inside, quarreling and confusion. But nonetheless, for 200 years, the covenant keeps moving forward. It's 200 years on, and even though there's been danger and risk, God keeps fulfilling his word. God's ways are slow, but his ways are sure. Many of you are expecting and trusting that God will fulfill promises about Jesus, that Jesus is going to come back, that Jesus is going to make this world a different place. There'll be peace and justice and righteousness. And we look at the newspaper every day and we see, it seems, more and more trouble. We say, well, where's the promise? Where's what God said he would do? And this text is one of many texts in the Bible that reminds us God fulfills his promises, but he does it slowly and steadily. Era's end. We humans have our brief part in the working forward of that covenant, and then other people replace us. Era's end. Death comes. God's plan moves forward. Thirdly, God confirms his people's obedience with assurance of his promises in verses 9 to 15. So after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him and blessed him, and God said, your name is Jacob, but you're not going to be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. And he names him Israel. And then God says, he repeats some of the things that he said in Genesis 28 when he had when Jacob was given the dream of the staircase. At important moments in Bible history, God repeats things that he said in the past so that people will remember and people will learn. For example, God appeared to Abraham twice, and he said, I'm going to have a covenant with you, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Similarly, God appears to Jacob twice. In Genesis 28, he appears and says, I'm going to have a covenant with you, and these blessings are going to follow. In Genesis 32, he appears to him again, and this time with an angel who wrestles with him, and the angel renames him. And then thirdly, in Genesis 35, the covenant is renewed here down in verse 11 and 12, but also he's renamed again. And it's not an angel, it's God himself appearing to Jacob and saying, I'm going to, this covenant that I mentioned before in Genesis 28, this covenant I'm repeating to you now. You need to remember this covenant. I'm going to fulfill this covenant. Three parallels between what God did with Abraham twice and what God does with Jacob twice. First, for both men, he changes their names. As they have a growing part in God's plan, God gives them a new name, which indicates their new role. Abraham was originally Abram. Abram means exalted father. But then God renames him in Genesis 17, Abraham, which means you're not just going to be an exalted father, you're going to be a father of a multitude. I want you to know, Abraham, that a lot of blessing, a lot of people are coming from you. Similarly, there's a change of name for Jacob. He was originally Jacob, the deceiver and the grasper of things, and then he becomes Israel, the one who wrestles with God. The first parallel is that both Abraham and Jacob had a change of name. Secondly, at the second time when God appears to confirm the covenant, in both cases, he comes to him as, if you look at verse 11, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Both Genesis 17, the reaffirmation of the covenant to Abraham, Genesis 35, the reaffirmation of the covenant to Jacob, El Shaddai is the one who comes and says, I want you to know me in a new way. And I'm telling you another name for me. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, and I keep the promises that I make. The promises may be slow, but the promises are sure. Thirdly, there's not only a change of name and a reaffirmation of the covenant, but in specific ways, there's a reminder of the kinds of blessings the covenant is going to bring. Look down at verse 11 and 12. I am God Almighty, be fruitful. I want you to be a fruitful family. Secondly, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, Jacob. And thirdly, kings will come from your body. And fourthly, I'm going to give land to you and your descendants after you. Jacob was getting this in the early second millennium BC. It would be 1,000 years before David became king in Jerusalem. It would be about 1,000 more years before Jesus the Messiah would come. It would take a long time for the line of kings to emerge, but God was promising kings so long beforehand. Three lessons that we should learn from Genesis 35. First, you and I need to battle complacency about our spiritual lives. If you want your body to be healthy, you know there are things you have to do. You know that, for example, inside you, there are a lot of different physical systems that work together. You have a skeletal system that gives you a rigid structure and support for your body. So that you're not an amoeba. You don't just ooze under doors. You have to walk through them because you have a skeleton that gives you a rigid, a structured, supported body. You also have a muscular system, and if you exercise and keep your muscles in shape, then your muscles will be strong and your physical body can move around. And thirdly, you have a digestive system that extracts the nutrients from your food, and you have a circulatory system that spreads those nutrients around your body. These systems working together are what keep people healthy. God has 5 things that he wants all Christians to be doing. You've all heard this before, for those of you who are members, because it's in our membership notebook when you join. But here are the 5 things that God wants every Christian to be doing. We need to love and honor God in worship. We need to be people who worship. There's a private dimension to worship. We talk about devotions and reading our Bibles. And there's a public dimension when we come together. We need to be born again. We need to have the Holy Spirit come inside us so that we can live the kind of life that God intended. We need to grow in spiritual maturity. We need the Word of God in our heart and mind so that we remember, stay away from the burning house. Stay away from the rotten banquet. Go toward God's banquet. Go toward the beach party. Go where things are good. Fourth, we learn to serve God. We learn to serve his people and the world. And fifth, we bear witness to his son. These 5 things God calls every Christian to do. What keeps us from these five things is the same thing that kept Jacob in Shechem, that caused Jacob to go to Shechem. He became prosperous. He had a family. He had wealth. He was on his way back to Israel, and he thought he knew he had a vow to fulfill. God had told him about the vow, but he was comfortable. Things were going well. He didn't feel any pressure. I'll take care of it. I'll get there. I'll do it later. Your spiritual life is desperately important. These five things are for your safety and your welfare. They keep you from the rotten food. They keep you from the burning house. The man I talked to earlier that I mentioned who was trying to break a bad habit, I said, another thing you need to remember is that your time reading God's word is desperately important for your life. Sometimes all of us miss a day. That's not the important thing. The thing is, are you like the nursing baby who is constantly eager for milk? Spiritually, do you have that kind of ongoing drive that you know there's something that you need to be alive? Is God's word something maybe you miss a day, but then the next day you're sure you get in it again? Is the word of God something that you take into your life day after day? Second, not only do we need to battle complacency to keep our commitments, but we also need to renew our commitments to God by getting rid of idols. Sometimes these are things that might be neutral in themselves. I know for me, I'm constantly on a quest for things to read that will feed my mind in positive ways. I like exciting things. I devoured the Bourne Identity and Bourne Conspiracy and the whole Bourne series of books. But there's so much killing in there. And it wasn't really good for my soul. Because I'd find when I get angry, I just sort of start meditating on ways to shoot people. and so I'm looking for ways to recreate where that not feeding my dark side. And so I know I'm maybe a little sensitive about this, but I'm constantly looking for books to read that will both be exciting and will cause me to think more God's ways. So history is often good because it can be exciting. And my sons and I have a sort of a joke that C.S. Lewis and Tolkien should have lived longer and written more because we just keep reading their stuff. But it's some of the best fiction that I know that's out there. But what do you do recreationally? What TV do you watch? What movies do you watch? Are there things that are not good for you? TV or food or relationships that you shouldn't be in, that you need to pull away from? What are the things that you need to do to get rid of idols in your life so that you can seek God with more and more a pure heart? Third, God treats his covenant people with holy grace. God treats his covenant people with holy grace. Now, of course, this raises the question, are you one of God's covenant people? If you are, then something enormously encouraging is true for you. Remember, Jacob was in the wrong place. And Jacob had to be called out. And Jacob had an initial exposure to God that ripened over time. Look down at verse 7. Now remember, when he had the dream of the staircase that came from heaven down to his very feet with the angels going up and down, he called the place Bethel, which means Beth-El, house of God. But this time when he goes there, he's an older man. God promised him a family and fruitfulness. He's got children and a family. God promised him material prosperity, and he has that as well. God promised that he'd be with him and protect him. And through many dangers, toils, and snares, Jacob has already come. So now, he doesn't just say what he said in Genesis 28. In Genesis 28, he was fascinated by the place. He says, God was in this place. This place is special. And just he named the place Bethel, house of God. He says something a little bit different in verse 7. He says, he built an altar and he called the place El Bethel, God of the house of God. The focus is now less on the circumstances of geography and more on the God he's come to know. My brothers and sisters, we often have an initial understanding of God, maybe in our teens or in our 20s, but it's an initial understanding. And it's going to take decades for us to really have a deeper understanding that God has that kind of character, that he deals with us, his covenant people, he will treat with holy grace. He's calling us to be different from the world, but he deals with us in grace. And you can know that in a certain way at 10 and 17 and 27. And you can know that if you walk with God in a different way when you're 57 and 67 and 87. Jacob saw God in a different way in Genesis 35 from Genesis 28. And I hope for those of you in this room, as you walk with God, you're getting to know him better than you did years ago. Similarly, there'll be times when we get complacent, when we're kind of, wow, that burning house. Wow, that meat that's been out in the sun, I'm hungry. And there are some times when complacency draws us in the wrong direction. And God may allow us to taste that food. God may allow us to get burned by the burning fire, by the burning house. But sooner or later, if we are God's people, he calls us back. Verse on your outline. Let's read together, my sheep. Look with me. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Let's read it together. My sheep, read with me. My sheep, listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In Reformed theology, some of you have been studying Reformed theology, the five principles of TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. That last one, sometimes called perseverance of the saints, is better understood as preservation of the saints. God preserves his people. When he takes your hand, it's he that makes it the relationship work. J.I. Packer, a famous theologian, puts it this way. If you're walking with a child through a Macy's parking lot and the child is excited about the traffic and wants to run away, what is it that keeps that child safe? Is it because the child is holding his parent's hand? That's not what keeps the child safe. It's because the parent who knows the danger is holding on to the child. That's why Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. If you're part of God's covenant people, if you've turned to his Messiah Jesus and you're following him by faith, then you are somebody that he will deal with in holy grace. My brothers and sisters, that's a very encouraging thing. By one sacrifice, through Jesus' death on the cross, he has made perfect forever those like you and me who are being made holy from one degree of glory to another. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that for at least 4,000 years, you've been moving your covenant purposes forward. You have raised up the Jewish people to be a different people. And you have raised up through the Jewish people the Messiah, not only of Israel, but the Messiah of all nations. It's only as we turn to your Messiah that we can find the shalom that you offer to the world. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on Genesis 35, that we would find encouragement that you are the God who in sovereign grace is fulfilling your promises and is constantly at work in the lives of your people. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's lift now our hearts and our gifts to